Well, if you have a Bible with you, would you open it, please, to Genesis chapter 15? And I'm going to say some words that will lead us into the celebration today of the Lord's table. But Genesis 15, if you don't know what it is the Abrahamic covenant. And I'm going to explain that in just a little while, but let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the gathering together of God's people. Thank you for the Church of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the faith that we share. Thank you for anyone who's come to this place today who does not yet know Christ as Savior and Lord. And I pray that today would be a day of encounter. Thank you also that your word is truth and that every single word can be trusted. And thank you, Heavenly Father, for a word that you have given us as we apply this word to our own lives. In Jesus' marvelous and strong name we pray. Amen. You know, I've often contemplated this phrase, doubting Thomas. And it doesn't refer to your pastor. I think you know that. And if you're new to the Christian faith, let me say to you that Thomas was one of the disciples of Jesus who had not been present when the resurrected Jesus had shown himself to his disciples. So when they're gathered together later on and everyone is declaring to Thomas what they've seen, his words are, and I quote them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hands into his side, I will never believe." In other words, unless I handle him and see that he's not a spirit or an apparition, but that he's real flesh and blood, I can't be expected to believe. And because of those words, he's earned this reputation over many generations of doubting Thomas. Now, I have a question about the doubt issue, and I'll relate it to our text in a little while, but you remember that Jesus said later on, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And from those words, many of us have said that any doubts at all are negative. But notice what Jesus didn't say. He didn't say, "Blessed are those who have no evidence for believing in the resurrection." Thomas had enough evidence. After all, he could have, and he did. He did interview all 10 of the eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection and spoken to them and known them to have been trustworthy individuals who were not given to flights of fancy. There was enough evidence as he interviewed them to believe already, but still he does not. And so the question I want to ask is doubting negative or is it positive? Well, I think that depends on the kind of doubting that we're talking about. Let me suggest that there are at least four different kinds of doubters, and one kind of a doubter is what I would call a habitual doubter. It's a person who just doubts as a course of life. Probably they doubt because they think that in doubting, they show themselves not to be gullible human beings. So is that kind of doubting good? And the answer is it's never good. If you doubt out of a sense of habit, chances are you have nothing more than an innate feeling of superiority to others. At least I don't believe what they do. You're not interested in truth. You're interested in your own superiority. It's not positive at all. There's a second kind of doubting that I'm going to call philosophical doubting. And philosophical doubting simply will not believe because even when we're presented with evidence, we won't accept it. You know, for instance, the naturalist. The atheist, the person that believes there is nothing but nature. When hearing that Christ was raised from the dead, they discount it, even though there is considerable evidence to point out that it's true. A naturalist simply says, "I don't believe because I don't believe in miracles, and I don't believe anything exists outside of nature. I have no evidence for my belief system, but I will not accept anything outside of what I also already believe to be true." A third kind of doubting is what I might call fearful or fear-driven doubting. You and I have met people like that. Maybe you struggle with that. That's the person that goes around saying constantly, "What if everything I've ever believed isn't true?" They're always second-guessing themselves. And the reason I call them fear-driven is because there is no way in their own lives to satisfy their doubting. You can't point them to evidence because it's all emotionally driven. It's a sense of uncertainty that drives them along. But getting back to doubting Thomas for a moment, I actually don't think any one of those three descriptions, that is, you know, the habitual doubter or the philosophical doubter or the fear-driven doubter, that doesn't describe Thomas even in the least. I call Thomas what we might call a hopeful doubter. When confronted with enough evidence, Thomas believes. He hopes it's true, but won't give himself to it until there is evidence sufficient. Well, all of that as an introduction to what we're going to find in Genesis 15. So with your Bible open, let me share with you some of the unique features of Genesis 15. I'm beginning to read it verse 1, and simply follow with me as we read. Genesis 15 verse 1 starts by saying, after these things. Now, whenever you read that, you and I should already say, after what things? The previous chapter has this marvelous experience in the book of Genesis in which four kings from the east have invaded Canaan, and they have overcome and defeated five local kings. And they've taken Abram's grandson, who is Lot, and they've taken him and they've captured him. I'm sorry, not his grandson. What am I saying? They've taken Abram's nephew, Lot, and they've captured him and they've taken him away. And Abram gathers 318 of his trained fighting men, and he goes out after his grandson to bring him back. And he surprises these four kings in a night raid. The four kings have taken booty with them, and they're now satisfied that they've conquered all resistance in the land of Canaan. And so they're not watching out. And so in the middle of the night, Abram attacks them suddenly and utterly defeats them and plunders them. They're left scattered. And Abram comes back. He's living in the region of Hebron at that point in time. And he brings his nephew with him. And he's greeted by the king of Sodom. And he's greeted by this amazing man by the name of Melchizedek. So after these things means after a war that Abram has been involved in which he has rescued his nephew and taken a considerable degree of plunder. After those things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward will be very great. Now, it's so important for God to say that. Fear not, Abram. You know, it's one thing to attack a group of unsuspecting kings suddenly when they're not waiting you and to put a great amount of damage against them and to bring their plunder, but you might be saying to yourself, what if they regroup and come back and find out I'm living outside of the city of Hebron and I have no walls to protect me? What happens if there are reprisals? So Abram has won a great victory, but he's filled with fear at this point in time. Those kings might be back. He might now have put himself in the most vulnerable position that he could be in. And God appears to him at this moment of vulnerability and says, don't you be afraid. I'm your shield. In fact, I'm your reward. Don't even worry about the plunder. Your reward will be very great in me. Now, having read that line, we come to verse 2. But Abram said, it's as if he's not satisfied with that answer. I'm your shield, I will protect you. But, he says, there's something I'm not satisfied with, and I need to take it up with you at this point in time. Oh, Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household, who's actually a servant, will be my heir. That's an important statement. Abram is telling God, yes, I followed you from Ur of the Chaldeans to the land where you have brought me. I followed you, over the Fertile Crescent, and I followed you to a strange land, and you have promised to give me this land, but you did more than that. You promised that my descendants would be so numerous, they would be as numerous on one occasion, as God says, as the grains on the sand, as the dust of the earth, he said to him. And Abram says, you know what, here we are, we're getting a lot older. You know, by this time he has followed God for a number of years and his wife is barren and they have no prospects for the future. What will you give me? He said, God, I didn't come to this land to be protected by you. I came because you had given me a promise, and I haven't seen that promise fulfilled. What will you give me? See, it's his complaint against God. Protection is not what I need. I need you to fulfill what you've promised. So there we have it. Verse 4, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man that is Eliezer of Damascus, a Syrian man in his household, shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars. So it must have been on an evening. The sun had already gone down. Number the stars if you are able to number them. And then he said, so shall your offspring be. If you can count the stars, you can count the offspring that are coming after you. There's a lot to be said about that, and I'll say a little bit more in a little while. And then notice verse 6. And verse 6 is foundational for the Christian faith. Paul quotes it in Romans chapter 4. This forms the whole basis of the Protestant Reformation, that we are saved by faith and by faith alone. See, here's what verse 6 says. It says, and he, that is Abram, believed the Lord. God says, can you count those? No, I can't. Your offspring are going to be that great. And Abram says, I believe. And he, that is the Lord, counted it to him, that is to Abram, as righteousness. Now, all of us need to stop here in a moment and say, what's just been said in verse 6? Something profound is going on, and it is. When you study the life of Abraham, who earlier was simply called Abram, when you study his life, you find out that he comes from a pagan environment. The name of his father, Terah, comes from a root word, ter, which means a worshiper of the moon. He would have been a worshiper of pagan deities in an ancient city where there was a paganism that was spread far and wide. Abram would have grown up knowing the reality of idols and would have worshiped idols until the Lord God called him. Furthermore, when Abram first arrived in the promised land, he followed because there was a famine, he became afraid and went into Egypt. And if you know the account, you'll know that he sold his wife Sarah into a harem. Men, if you sell your wives into a harem, you have some splaining to do later on. I think you know that. And it's not going to be easily calmed after that. And in fact, Pharaoh had paid Abram well. And the money from that was still, let me say it this way, was still in Abram's genes. We hardly have a man who is righteous. He's a man who's believed God. But there are lots of slips in his life that he looks anything like the kind of an individual who would be defined as righteousness. But on that night, when God takes Abram for a walk and says, count the stars. And he says, I can't, there are too many. And God says, your offspring, even though your wife is beyond childbearing years and you yourself are old at this point in time, even though that's the case, your offspring will be that great. It will be unable to count them. Indeed, they will be the blessing of the whole earth. That's the wider context of what's being said. And Abram simply says to God, if you say so, I believe. And God says, I count that as righteousness. Now, Abram at this point in time doesn't know how all of those sins of his can be forgiven. That won't be explained for another 2,000 years when Jesus Christ will die on a cross for the sins of Abram and his sins will be utterly covered by the cross. Because that event is coming, God can forgive him today. Abram doesn't know those things. He only knows that if he believes God, that God has found a way to forgive him of all of his sins if he simply takes God at his word. He's a man of faith, confident that God's word is true. Okay, so that's the beginning point of what I'm really going to share here. And the beginning point then moves us to verse 7. And he said to him, that is God says to Abram, I am the Lord, or I am Yahweh, who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. It's yours and your offspring after you. But he, that is Abram, said, look at verse 8, and here we find a kind of a contradiction and we wonder what's going on. Verse 8, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? Now, if you think about verse 8 and compare it to verse 6, it seems contradictory, doesn't it? Because in verse 6, Abram says, if you say so, I believe. And in verse 8, he wants to say, how do I know? And it sounds a little bit like Thomas at this juncture. Give me evidence that I will know that this is always the case. Show me with certainty that this is going to transpire. So the question that is sometimes asked by a number of Bible teachers is simply this. Is Abram in verse 8 an unbeliever? And I think the answer is no. I think what Abram is asking in verse 8, and this is significant, he is simply saying to God, can you give me ground on which I can stand? Can you give me something that serves as a rock of memorial? Can you give me an altar in this place? And the altar will, when in the future I should be faced with any doubts, I could always look back at that moment and say of that moment, there's my certainty that tells me for all times that the promises of God are always true. You and I need that too. Come back to that in a bit. You and I need that. Because there are times when you and I are at the mountaintop when we become so convicted and convinced of all the promises of God. But there are times when you or I are in the depth of the valley where we have this uncertainty or fears surround us, and we might say, how can I know? We need to be able to point to something that says, on this basis, I know as I know as I know. Abram is simply doing what Moses would do years later when he would stand at the top of Mount Sinai and utter that audacious prayer. You remember it? Now show me your glory. In essence, that's what Abram is saying. He's not so much doubting, but saying to God, show me your glory. Place me on a place where I can stand so that doubts will never assail my soul. That's verse 8. Now we come to verse 9. And he, that is the Lord, said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought all these and cut them in half and laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. I'm going to stop there for a moment. And when you and I read that, we might say to ourselves, I have no idea what's going on here. That's because we're living in a culture that's so different from that culture. But let me explain what's going on. In the book of Jeremiah, which would have been written over 1,300 years after this incident, we have a very similar practice. So you've got to believe that whatever is being described here in Genesis is something that was an enduring practice in the ancient Near East. It was done all of the time, so that anyone in the ancient Near East who first read this would have said, ha, I know exactly what's going on. It's just that living in Canada today, 4,000 years after Abram, we're saying, I don't know what was just happening there. So let me explain it to you. I'm reading Jeremiah 34, verses 18 to 20, and here's what it says. The men who have violated my covenant and have not fulfilled the terms of the covenant they made before me, I will treat like the calf they cut in two and then walk between its pieces. Do you hear that? Wow, that sounds familiar. The leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the court officials, the priests, and all the people of the land who walk between the pieces of the calf. I will hand over to their enemies who seek their lives. Their dead bodies will become like food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. In other words, the people that are disobeying me, I'm going to treat in the same way as the cut calf. I'm going to cut them in half. I will sacrifice them. It turns out that there is a practice in the ancient world. It's kind of, you know, when you think about when we enter into a business arrangement with someone else, we sign a contract. And supposedly the contract is supposed to secure what both sides are going to do. In the ancient Near East, they didn't ink a deal. They cut a covenant. In fact, if you read through the Old Testament in the Hebrew, the words are not we make a covenant, but the words are quite literally we cut a covenant. Where does that practice come from? It comes from right here. What you would do, and in this case, Abram has five different animals, and he would sacrifice them, and then he would cut their carcasses in half, and he would lay a carcass on each side. And in the ancient world, what you would do with that is that the two people who are forming a covenant, a binding agreement, a contract, if you will, that they were going to do something, would walk between the cut animals, and they would in effect say, may my body so be cut in half if I forsake any of the terms of the agreement I am just making. So by the way, you know, if that were true of the contracts that we have today, we wouldn't be so much interested in, you know, the fine print. The fine print looks like cut animals on either side. You kind of remember that and say, you know, maybe I don't want to get out of this because there's only one way out. I've got to fulfill it. It was that stark and that real. That's the idea behind it. Now, let's continue to read, because what is now going to happen? And so we read in verse 11, and when birds of prey came down on the carcass, Abram drove them away. You say, oh, how long did this go on? Because that's a little, you know, a hint here. This must have taken some time. The night before, he has been walking under the stars with God, where God has been saying to him, I'm going to do all these things for you. You're going to receive this land. Your descendants will receive it. And I'm going to make you more numerous than the stars of the heavens. And Abram says, I believe. And God, and he says, now show me in a way that I'll never forget. And God says, let's cut these in half. And Abram knew we're about to form a contract, a covenant, a binding agreement. But what does he do now? I mean, he's there by himself. I mean, how does God show up? I mean, how is this thing actually done? So he doesn't know what to do next. He simply cut them, and there they lie on the desert floor. And the birds of prey are starting to come, and he quickly drives them away. That's not acceptable. And he waits. Then comes verse 12. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. Well, of course, because he can't stay awake. He's been up all night before. And the drama, the defeated kings, the feeling of lack of safety and not knowing if an attack was coming. God speaking to him, walking underneath the stars and hearing the voice of God and hearing these audacious promises that seem way over the top. I mean, it's not just you're going to have like 6 or 7 kids. No, no, no. They're not going to be able to count your descendants. I mean, it's just audacious. Through you, the entire earth will be blessed. Wow, it's just amazing. So he could hardly stay awake anymore, and he's falling asleep. And then verse 12 says, and behold, a dreadful and a great darkness fell upon him. It's this, I don't know what to say about it, but to say it seems like something dreadful was going to happen to this exhausted old man. He was sinking into an eerie sleep, and it would seem like the very presence of God, which was terrifying him, was descending upon him. Let's continue to read verse 15. Oh, I'm sorry, verse 13. And the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they, that is your descendants, shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now, there's a mouthful, and we could spend a great deal of time, and I'm not going to do that, only to say that God is saying, I'm giving you this land, but I'm not going to be treating the people in this land as simply a nuisance. Not until their sin has reached a level that's no longer acceptable will I drive them out. I won't give you the land today. I don't simply treat people without justice. When you inherit this land and I drive out the people before you, it will be an instrument of my justice. And furthermore, God says, everything is exactly on track as I am planning it. I'm even giving you some details. Nothing is out of order, Abraham. Remember these words. Trust in my promise. All right. Now we come to verse 17. When the sun had gone down, it was dark. Abraham still doesn't know what this moment means. He doesn't know exactly. I mean, he sees the cut pieces. He understands the nature of a contract and a covenant. He understands all of that. But he doesn't yet know how it's going to play out. The animals are cut. He waits. He's been drifting in and out of sleep. There's this dreadful darkness that's upon him. The living God is approaching, and he's in great fear of him. And then it says, as the sun had gone down and it was dark the second night, flaming torch passed between these pieces. And by the way, that image would not have been easily forgotten. Years later, when Moses was to stand at the foot of Mount Sinai, the entire Mount Sinai would be trembling violently, and it was fire as of a roaring furnace that was coming out of Mount Sinai. The idea is that God comes burning in white-hot purity and holiness. In a way, these symbols of this burning torch is exactly that. The living God has come in white-hot burning holiness. a God whose word is always true, a God never to be trifled with, a God who does not tolerate sin, but finds a way at the same time to have compassion and forgive it. And it suddenly we read, and please don't miss this moment. Look again at verse 17. Behold, a smoking fire pot and flaming torch representing the one creator God passed between the pieces. Where's Abraham? That's the first question we should be asking. Is he walking beside the flaming torch? And the answer is no, he's sitting on the edge of it. See, unlike all of the other ancient treaties that you would have made, in which both partners in the agreement would make the covenant together. No, not here. Abraham is required to do no more than to watch God by himself walking between the cut pieces. It must have been astonishing for him. Wasn't I supposed to get up and be there? And the answer is, no, you weren't. You were simply to watch this phenomenon. God walks through the pieces and binds himself to an oath saying, may I be cut in half, may I cease to exist if all the promise that I have made to you does not come true. I think it left Abraham with his mouth hanging open, hardly believing that the Creator God would act that way. And on that day, verse 18, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, a unilateral covenant. He made it. Abram just watched, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river Egypt, the Nile, to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, and then it mentions them all. Now, let me say a couple of things that deal specifically with that. We know what happens as a result of this, don't we? 400 years later, it would be Joshua that would lead the people into the land. They would conquer the land utterly, and it would become theirs. Years later, they would make David their king, and God would make a covenant with David that upon David's ancient throne, the one would be seated who would rule all the nations. Later on, Jesus himself would walk into the very city of Jerusalem, the very place where Abraham would have sacrificed his son Isaac, and he would have gone to the very place of sacrifice. And there Jesus poured out his blood for the forgiveness of sins. And a result of what he did in that place, in that land, and through Abram's descendants came a gospel for the whole world that is greater than be counted or numbered. And all of the promises made to Abram have come true in our day. People of God from every tribe, nation, language, and tongue made up as children of Abram, bought and paid for by the precious blood of Christ. Everything that was promised that day was true. And even though Abram was not going to see it in his lifetime, he had what he asked from the Lord. He said to the Lord, how shall I know that this is all true? How do I know? And God responded and said, let me demonstrate it in such a way that down the road when doubts and fears assail, you can remember this one moment and you'll know that I unilaterally have bound myself to you and my word cannot fail. Now you might say, what does that mean to us? I wonder if you ever struggle with doubt. You know, the day of judgment and the day of our death is still ahead of us. How do you know that Jesus, by his sacrifice on the cross, has forgiven you all of your sins and that you will not come under judgment? How do you know? And you say, well, I have a promise. Christ promised it. How do you know that after death destroys this body, yet in your flesh you will see God and rise with him? How do you know that your resurrection will be like Christ? And you say, I believe because Christ has promised it to me. But when fears and doubts assail, what then do you look for? And God, realizing that we always need a sign of the covenant, on the night when Jesus was betrayed, before his sacrifice in which he gave his life for our own sins. On that night, he took his disciples to the upper room in Jerusalem where they celebrated the Passover together. And he held up the Passover bread which was called the bread of haste. You know the bread of haste? It's because when God's deliverance comes, and when they were in Egypt, God's deliverance came suddenly. You don't have time to put yeast into it. You know, so you got the bread of haste. It's there. And he holds up the bread, and he says to them, "This is now my body, which is broken for you." Here's a sign, an external sign of the covenant he has made. Whenever you eat of this bread and grind this bread between your teeth, remember that my body was ground and broken for you, that by his wounds you might be healed. And then he held up probably what would have been the third cup of the Passover meal, cup of blessing, and he said, "This cup is now, I change its significance and meaning. This cup is now the new covenant in my blood." And then he says, "For as often as you eat of this bread," Paul will say later, "for as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." God, in this giving us this sign of the covenant, which is the Lord's table, in giving us this sign of the covenant, has told us that we have a visible sign that his word will never fail. It comes to us not by human invention. Churches don't celebrate the Lord's table because we thought it was really neat. It comes to us because it was divinely given to us by God, so that when fears and doubts assail, I should remember that a sign has been given, so that I can always look back at this and say, God has promised us that his word will never fail. It's as if God is saying this: if one sinner who repents of their sins and trusts in Christ's death for their salvation, if one person like that is lost, then a curse be upon God. For he has promised and not delivered. God staked his reputation to the covenant and said, "I am able to save to the uttermost all who draw near to me." All, all. Did you hear that? So when you're invited to go to the Lord's table and participate in it, we're to come with great celebration. God, the living God, the great and glorious God, whose holiness far surpasses anything we can imagine, the most righteous among us, is nothing but dirty rags next to the holy God. This holy God has bound himself through Jesus Christ to all who would believe. And when fears and doubts assail, come to the table and participate in this. And in this, God is saying the same thing he said to Abram: "Lord, how can I know?" And we can know by this thing. It is the sign that the covenant is true. Heavenly Father, thank you for the celebration of the Lord's table. Thank you that from the time of Abraham, every covenant that you have made with us has been sealed by a sign of that covenant. And now, Lord, that the great covenant, the final covenant, the last covenant in the blood of Christ has been wrought through the cross and the resurrection, you have left a sign of this covenant as well. The bread and the cup. We give thanks to you, O Lord God, for these symbols remind us that your word can never be broken. When fears and doubts assail, we'll not be as those who habitually doubt or philosophically doubt or fearfully doubt. We will look to the sign that you have given. And like our father Abraham, we will say, "Now I know for certain that the word of God is forever fixed in the heavens." Lord, we give you thanks for our salvation in Jesus' precious name. Amen.